Our text for this morning, as we continue through our study on the attributes, is going to be from the book of Job. So Job is right before Psalms in the Old Testament. It will be in Job chapter 38 to start off with. That's on page 443 in the Bibles that are there right in front of you if you want to use those, or you can turn in your own if you'd like. We'll read that together in a moment. We'll read the first 12 verses of Job 38 and then skip forward to the first 4 or 5 verses of Job 40, and that'll be our jumping off point today. Today we're looking at the power of God as we consider the attributes of who He is. So we're in this series asking the questions, what is God like? How has He revealed Himself to us? So what does that mean for us? If God is this way, then how should we respond? What should it do to our hearts? So the idea of power, I would argue, is fairly pervasive in our culture. Just consider how often it is referenced, either directly or in more subtle ways, to our hearts. If you go home this afternoon and you watch any commercials, it's likely you'll see ones that say something like this: "This truck is more powerful than other brands, so buy this one and not the others." Probably soon after that, you'll see an advertisement that says, "This pill is more effective than these others. It will cure what ails you more quickly, more powerfully. So purchase it. Go to your doctor tomorrow and ask for this powerful pill." If you watch the news tonight, you will hear about candidates who are trying to be more brash or more aggressive or more informed than all the others. And they're saying, "I have the power to implement the agenda that you want. I can affect change in this country. So vote for me." So whether it's pickup trucks or politicians, right, we are always being catered to with power. It's dangled in front of us like an incentive, like a carrot. Power is dangled in front of us because it appeals to our hearts for a variety of reasons. You and I see things that we desire and we want to bring them to pass, but we need power to do so. We recognize needs that we deem should be met, and yet we can't do it on our own, so we need power either within ourselves or from someone else to bring these needs to fruition. There are changes we want to see take place. And so we are tempted to take power in our own hands and push the agenda along on our own. This is true of you, of me. It's true of individuals. It's true of groups. It's true of nations. Read the newspaper this morning. Power struggles in the Middle East between Syria and Russia and Turkey and the Kurds and ISIS. Iran and Saudi Arabia are just in this simmering cold war, if you want to put it that way, for dominance in that area of the world. North Korea and South Korea are always positioning themselves for demonstrations of force and threat. Power. Who's got it? Who lost it? Who's going to have it next? These are questions that are always being asked. They're being asked by individuals, they're being asked by groups, and they're being asked by nations. But guess what? Those questions are never asked by God. God never wonders about power. He never says, "Who's going to follow me? Who's going to usurp me? Who's in charge? Who's going to take over when I lose my place?" God is not looking over his shoulder with worry, and he's not looking around with envy, saying, "I wish I was like this person or this group." God is so unlike us when it comes to the idea of power. He doesn't hope for power because he is power. And he demonstrates it freely and constantly. God is always acting with power. And he does so autonomously. He doesn't ask for permission. And he does so authoritatively. This is his nature. But what does that mean? Right? It can become commonplace, I fear, in my own heart to say things like, "God is powerful." And that can be the end of it in my heart. And I never take time to think about, what does that mean when I say there is an almighty, infinite, autonomous, authoritative God? What does that mean? What are the implications in my life and in this world? How should I look at this life differently if I believe this to be true about God? So by God's grace, I hope that we are able to do a bit of that this morning, is to think seriously and rightly and accurately about a powerful God. Not just a God who has power, but who is omnipotent, all-powerful. There are many passages that we could look at about the power of God because it is just scattered throughout all of Scripture. In fact, we'll take some time later on and just do a quick survey of all of Scripture and just see that God is always acting with power. But this one from Job 38 has a unique flavor to it. If you know the book of Job, it is so personal. And this is kind of the woodshed moment in the book of Job, where God calls Job to account and says, boy, come here. We're going to talk for a minute. And what we see here is just this beautiful and terrifying contrast between the power of God and our complete lack of power. And so we'll read verses 1 through 12 of 38, and then we'll skip to chapter 40 and read the first few verses there. And I hope the flavor of this comes out. Let's stand together in honor of our God who is so powerful. And just feel the weight of God's power. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And we go on to verses 8 through 12. Or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days begin and caused the dawn to know its place? And this goes on for all of chapter 38 and all of chapter 39. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 40, and it says this, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken, and I'll not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. So, Father, this is your word. And it just gives us a glimpse into the immense power of you. You don't just demonstrate power. You are the definition of that term. That just boggles our minds. And I pray it would humble our hearts. I pray that we would see you in old ways and in fresh ways today for your greatness and your might and your immensity and your power. And that our hearts would burst with joy as we think, behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us, that we should be called children of this great God. So teach us to consider you well today, and may our hearts respond rightly. And Father, I pray if there are any here today who don't know you, that you would show them your power and their need and your love, and show them the greatness of the gift of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So when you have a topic or a truth as big, as broad and expansive as the power of God, it can be humbling. It can even be intimidating at times to say, let's stare at this deeply. It's kind of like staring at the sun in the noonday. It blinds you quickly. You just can't seem to take it in for very long. If we're trying to understand your power or mine, that's a hill we can probably climb fairly easily. But when we look up at the mountain range that is the power of God, it seems impossible and it feels overwhelming. And while it is true that we don't now, and we can't, and we won't ever understand everything about the power of God, we can understand some. And that's true of any of God's attributes. And so we want to understand some of it this morning. That's our goal. That's our objective. And so there are probably some categories that we can set up that would be helpful for us in thinking through a process and a concept so big as the power of God. So let's start with this, what God's power means. As we've done over the last couple of weeks, let's begin by trying to plant a flag in the sand and say, let's develop a working definition for the power of God, and we can build from there. So God's power is also known as his omnipotence, so omnipotence. He's powerful in all things. And what does that mean? God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all of his holy will. He's able to do all of his holy will. God is able to bring to pass everything that he decides to do. We have in our culture this mythology of a genie in a bottle, right? Aladdin, where there's this magic being that appears and says, your wish is my command, right? So we probably played out that scenario in our hearts. You've asked your questions of your kids just to see what they would answer. For God, that's not a fairy tale, right? That's his everyday eternal reality. His wish, his will, is his command. He does whatever he pleases. God is not thwarted in any of his plans or his purposes because he possesses all power. And so the psalmist says this, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he wants. And he doesn't ask for permission. Now, in the weeks ahead, we're going to see that God is also not just all-powerful, but all-knowing and all-present and all-good, all-holy. And so it could be a problem for us if God possessed all power, but he lacked knowledge. So he didn't have all the information to exercise his power well. It would be a problem if he had all power, but he couldn't be in all places at once to see the effects of his power. Things could go awry. Or if his motives and his intentions were wrong or questionable, if he was all-powerful but not all-good, you would have an eternal, all-powerful tyrant on your hands. But God's perfect power is perfectly mingled with right motive and with right purpose and with right presence and with right knowledge, so that when God acts in all of his power, when he does whatever he pleases, he is always doing the right thing at the right place, at the right time, for the right purposes, for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Like we've said before, and I hope it's starting to come into clearer focus, you can't examine one of God's attributes without necessarily thinking about and examining the others, that they all run together in this beautiful complexity that is known as the nature of God. We're going to get into more and more of those attributes in the weeks ahead, but know that all of God's attributes are moving together harmoniously in who he is and what he does at all times. And so, as we think about God's power, let's just do a brief survey in a biblical sense. And notice that God doesn't just act with power in one part of Scripture and then take a few days off and then act with power in another part. He is always demonstrating power. It's there for us to see in every page and in every account and narrative. He is always doing whatever he pleases. This is absolutely amazing. So in Genesis 1, God powerfully creates. We are right to hold to the position that God creates the world. But one of the things that I know happens in my heart, I just take that for granted. And I say, yeah, God's the creator. We like to say, hey, some of us might be creative, that there are extraordinarily creative people in this world. Or that, look at what we've done. We've built something new. But when an artist paints, they only use colors that God invented, right? And dimensions that he holds together. When a musician plays, they gather from notes and tones and frequencies that God spoke into existence and that he sustains by the presence of Christ. When an architect plans or blueprints for a new building, they are drawing from materials that God formed. They are depending on physical laws that God thought up and that God holds in place. Church, we are not nearly as creative as we like to think. We do not have that kind of power. We can only take from what God has already powerfully created and rearranged. We just move the furniture. We don't build the house. That's all we do. And it is the height of arrogance to suppose that we are doing something fresh or new with what God has already established. So God demonstrates his power in creation, but then he just continues to show off throughout all of biblical history. Just a few high points, and there are so many, but here's a few that I picked out. Genesis 6 and 7, God powerfully orchestrates a worldwide flood, cleansing that which he desires to cleanse and preserving that which he desires to preserve. In Genesis 12, and you'll see more of that in Genesis 15, God says, I want to create a new people. So he does so from scratch. He calls a man named Abram, renames him as Abraham, and his wife Sarai calls her Sarah. And he says, you are going to be the genesis, the beginning point for a new thing that I am doing, a new people through which all the world will be blessed. And then for the rest of the Old Testament, it is just a picture window that we get to look in, and we see God demonstrating his power, powerfully keeping his promises that he made to Abraham and to his offspring. So he delivers them from slavery in Egypt. He feeds and he clothes them for four long, hot decades in the desert. He gives them land that will be their own. He drives out their enemies before them. He gives them kings and prophets, and he raises up and he casts down world powers in order to train and to shape his people and to showcase his glory. In a very real sense, the whole of the Old Testament is an account of God orchestrating worldwide events for his purposes. Emperors and empires, kings and kingdoms moved around like game pieces on a chessboard for God to showcase his omnipotence at every turn. The writer of Proverbs says this, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. That is a statement of stunning power. That God just says, I will do this to Pharaoh, or I will do this to Darius, or I will do this to Pilate. Just consider the problems and struggles that we have in our world today, even as the United States, and we would say, rightly or wrongly, most powerful nation in the history of the world, most powerful nation on the planet today. Think of the problems and struggles that we have had with a crumbling tyrant over in Syria by the name of Bashar al-Assad. How difficult it has been for us to remove him from power. And yet God just does what? He snaps his fingers and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, no longer will you be on a throne. You'll be in the pasture and you will not eat scones. You will eat grass. And he does that in a day. God possesses great, awesome, mighty power. And we find this throughout the Old Testament. And then we transition to the New Testament and nothing has changed. It's just that God is no longer working like a backstage director. Now he's in the middle of the stage for all to see through the person of Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And Jesus is powerful. Think about the central themes of the gospel accounts. Jesus healing disease and calming disasters like mighty storms, defeating demons, raising the dead. Just consider the life and the ministry of Christ. All the things that you and I, as weak, limited, finite, temporal human beings, are prone to avoid and to fear. Disease, disaster, demons, and death, Jesus showcases over and over again absolute power and supremacy over these things. And he does so not just once, but repeatedly. And just as God has powerfully brought this world into existence in Genesis and powerfully orchestrated his plans throughout history, in the final chapter of his story, in Revelation, God will powerfully recreate this world. God will put back together perfectly in Christ all the things that our brokenness and our sin have caused to come to pass. He will make things right as they ought to be. We see that. Beginning of Scripture, an omnipotent God creating. The end of Scripture, an omnipotent God recreating. So the whole of Scripture, all of the story from Genesis to Revelation, is God powerfully at work among us and for his glory. It is everywhere, church, if we have eyes to see. So what does his power mean? It means that he does whatever he pleases, that he is never thwarted in any of his plans. But it's also important for us to understand what God's power doesn't mean. That may sound like an odd slant to take, but I think it's important not only to seek to understand what does this attribute consist of, but also what doesn't it consist of. We want to understand the right things, but we want to avoid the wrong things as well. We want to say no less than what Scripture has said, but we don't want to say more either. So what should we avoid in our thinking about the power of God? There are probably many good answers to that question, but a big one would be this, I think. We should not suppose that the realm of actuality with God, what we actually see from him, is the same as the realm of possibility with God, what he's capable of. Let me say that again. We should not suppose that what God actually does is the same as what he's capable of, those are not the same. So, just a graphic that might be helpful. Imagine this is God's revealed power. So this is all that he has seen fit in his kindness to show to us about who he is and what he does, what he can pull off based on his omnipotence. Human history, and creation, and salvation, and the consummation of all things at the end of times, we have God's revealed power. And it is good that we have this. We don't deserve it. But here's God's full power. And I have no idea what the scale should be there. I'm sure I've made it far too close. Church, it would be a huge mistake for us to think that what God has actually revealed is all that he's capable of. That's not the case at all. It's only a small portion of his full power. Now here's why I think that. I think God tells us that. Here's another passage from Job. Job 26. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. This is describing God's power and nature. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpents. So it's just these amazing cosmic things. And then what does it say? Behold, all of these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? And the answer to that is nobody. We get a sliver of a glimpse of all that God is, and it astounds us. I feel like there should be a title over this passage. It just says, no small gods allowed. And no small thoughts about a mighty God. All that he lets us see, all that moves us to wonder and tears and joy, again, just a small piece of the pie of who he is. To put it another way, when God chooses to let us hear about his power, he doesn't even come close to turning the volume all the way up. It's just a whisper, and it stuns us. Just a real world or a real universe example that was from that same book that I read to the kids from earlier that has really stuck with me this week, and I hope it has some of the same effect on you. Imagine our Earth, and so it's really hard to see because the scale is so massive. But there's one of those little dots at the bottom of that screen that is our Earth. And you could fit, just volume-wise, 1 million of our Earths in our sun, which is a star. Now, our sun is not the smallest star, but is by no means the largest star either. One of the larger stars that we are aware of, I love it because it's called Betelgeuse. I didn't make that up. That's just really what it's called. And you could take 1 billion of our suns, which is a million times larger than our Earth, and put it in Betelgeuse. Okay, and so on this right-hand picture, if you took just one pixel up there, that's our sun. 1 billion of them, again, way out of scale. And then the largest star that we are aware of in the entire universe is VY Canis Majoris, 9.3 billion of our suns. Remember, our sun is a million times larger than our Earth. And it gets more awe-inspiring than that. That's just, when you think about our solar system, that's the Milky Way galaxy. There are, as best we can tell, 100 to 400 billion stars in the larger set of galaxies. And in the entire universe, there are between 100 and 400 billion individual galaxies. So we're in one solar system that is a part of a larger galaxy, and there are 100 to 400 billion galaxies in the larger universe. And that's just what we know about. And God made all of that. And he spoke that into existence. And by the very presence and person and will of Jesus Christ, it all holds together and it spins and it orbits and it rotates with precision and mathematical elegance. It is stunning. And you can understand why the psalmist would say this: for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But what's the argument? But the Lord made the heavens. It's like he says, you want to argue with my God? Look up. He wins every time. Just, that's exhibit A. And it's just what we can see. And with technology, we can see more and more, but it's still only what we are aware of. I suspect it is infinitely greater than we could ever imagine. You can see, church, why it is ridiculous foolishness to have a God who is so great, who is so infinite in power, and then for us to build an idol out of a tree or a stone, or to trust in ourselves, or to worry when he says, I've got this. I mean, we are on a speck of sand in an ocean of a universe. And we worry about things, and we doubt his power, and we wonder if he knows, or he's aware, or he can cause change to happen. God is omnipotent. And as awesome as his power and his works are, they are only a shadow of who he truly is. So may we never suppose we could grasp or handle all of who he truly is. That's not what God's power means. So we've looked at what it does mean, what it doesn't mean. And then I'd like to ask this question. What should say God, not gods, what God can't do. That too may seem like an odd perspective to take, but there are some things, if we want to think rightly about God's power and nature, we need to ask this question. So the age-old proverb is this: could God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Right? You've heard that before. I think there's actually a biblical answer to that, and we'll get to it in a moment. But it raises questions in our hearts about God's power. Is there anything that he is not able to do? And I think the answer is yes. There are things that God, because of his nature, is unable to do. There are actions he is unable to take. And again, that may raise some eyebrows, but I want us to think rightly about this and then think about this scripturally. So consider the definition again of God's omnipotence. God's omnipotence means that God is always able to do all of his holy will. Implicit within that definition is the idea that God will not do and will not bring to pass things that are outside of his holy will, right? So there are some things that God would say, no, I am unable to do those things. It would be inconsistent with my nature. Some things to consider. God is unable to perform logically contradictory actions, like making a round square or a rope with just one end. I think about that for a minute. You can't. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work logically. Or on a more spiritual level, to redeem and condemn the same person. That has theological and eternal implications for our hearts. God is irrational. He is a logical being. In fact, logic and rationality, as we know them, are expressions simply of his nature and his character. They come from him. So to be logical is both his nature and it is his pleasure. He desires to do so. He wills to act and to think consistently. He is not subject to the inconsistencies that we are subject to as fallen human beings. So God is unable to act or think in inconsistent and illogical ways. Now, we need to be careful that we don't equate inability with weakness, because we do that wrongly. We think about that in human terms, but it's not that way with God. Inability and weakness are not the same thing. So baseball season is upon us. Pitchers and catchers reported recently, which means if you are from the Northwest, then you have 7 to 8 months to look forward to being perpetually disappointed by the Mariners. Yay, right? But imagine, if you will, a baseball player so powerful and so excellent that all he could ever do was hit home runs. Never a pop fly, never a double, not even triples. He was unable, because of his excellency, to even hit singles. He has an inability, right? But is it a weakness? No, his inability is simply a manifestation of his greatness, of his excellency. It's a demonstration of his power and his strength. So it is with God. He is unable to act in inconsistent or illogical ways, or irrational ways, but it is not a sign of weakness. It is a demonstration of his omnipotence. Next, God is unable to act in immoral ways. So, for example, God is unable to steal or lie or covet. He is unable to break his promises. Balaam will say in Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or son of man, that he should change his mind? Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Because God is utterly holy, he is unable to act in unholy ways. Number three, God is unable to act in ways that deny his nature. So again, remember the idea that God is holistic in nature. So within his oneness of being, that there are all of these attributes that are just running together like spaghetti. They're always touching each other. Love, power, justice, and life. But in all of these attributes, even though they are interconnected, even though we can't compartmentalize God and we can't dissect him, he is unable to set aside one of his attributes to act in another way. So he can't set aside his love in order to act in justice. And he doesn't set aside his mercy in order to be a righteous judge. He always acts fully in all of his attributes. He's never violating his very nature. So, for example, God is one. He is singular in being. The Old Testament Shema from Deuteronomy says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what?" He's one. Therefore, God would be unable to create another being as great as him. That would be on par, excellence with him, because then there wouldn't be just one God, there would be two. That would violate his nature. God is independent of everything and everyone. He is absolutely set apart and different from all of his creation. Therefore, he would be unable to absorb the universe into himself, because that would remove that distinctiveness, that independence. It would violate his nature. So all that to say, it's important for us, again, to think about what does it mean when we say God is all-powerful, omnipotent? What doesn't it mean? How does that have implication in our hearts and our lives? What God can't do, he's not going to act illogically. He's not going to act immorally. He will not act in ways that deny his stated nature. And those are actually good things, right? You want God to be that way. So back to our initial question, could God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? I would say, based on these, the answer is no, he can't. First, that would be a logical contradiction to think of something so large that it's larger and more powerful than the omnipotent God. That'd be like a round square or a rope with just one end. It doesn't make sense. Secondly, to do so would violate his nature. It would be setting aside his own power, saying there is something more powerful than me. And so it is a logical impossibility in that way as well. So an interesting question that has been asked, but there are some deeper theological truths that lend an answer to that. But again, more than that, it is a question that forces us to think in some different ways about the nature and the character of God, and to consider that the things that he says, I'm not going to do those things, I'm unable to do those things, those are not statements of weakness. Those are demonstrations of his true power. He does all that he wants, and all he wants to do is hit home runs every time. So that's what he causes to come to pass. So what does God's power mean? What doesn't it mean? What God can't do? And then finally, I just want to take a quick moment and think about what should we do? What's our response? How should God's power influence us? First, God's power should remind us of our smallness. That comparison and contrast of the size of Earth, which we feel is so large, right? It's 25,000 miles about in circumference. Most of us have not been all the way around the world. It seems so immense to us, and yet it is a speck of sand on a speck of sand in an ocean of the universe. We should think often about our smallness, and we should think great thoughts about God. And it should encourage us, but it should also humble us. God spoke all of that into existence. He spoke you into existence. He sustains you by the will of his power. He formed us, and it is his pleasure to communicate with us. So when you start to get prideful, as all of us do, look up. Find a dark place on a quiet evening and look up and feel small, because we should. Number two, we should be convicted of our sin. To consider the greatness of God, and then to consider how often we ignore him, or we think of him as being small or weak or limited or not present or not knowing or unable. That is pure wickedness. All of our worrying and our idolatry, it is the height of foolishness. To have a God so great and then to ignore him and trust in ourselves, or to trust in something or someone else, is the height of wickedness. the power of God contrasted with the feebleness of mankind should just highlight our rebellion toward him. It is vile and it is outrageous. Number three, we should be filled with joy and with courage. If God is this powerful, if he is this big, and if his perfect will always come to pass, then we should take great comfort in what he says about us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. He'll be faithful. And 10,000 other promises that are ours in Christ in the scriptures. God will bring them to pass. We should be confident in him. We should be joyful that God would consider us. Our hearts should overrun with gladness that he cares for us. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, there's the bigness of God. And then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet he is mindful of us, right? And the son of man that you care for him, and yet he does care for us. Our smallness, his bigness. Think about those things and let your hearts explode with joy and courage and worship. And then lastly, we should be humbled because of Christ's great gift. Think about that size differential again. And God is bigger than the universe. It's just the process of his words being spoken. And God became a man and became a baby and allowed his diapers to be changed and lived a perfect, difficult life. And allowed us to strip him naked and beat him to a bloody pulp and rip his beard out and nail him to a piece of wood that he created on this speck of a speck in an ocean of a universe. And he does that for us. Behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us that we should be called children of God. That God would condescend to our level to be slaughtered for us. When all we do is shake our little fists in his face and spit in his direction. The grace of God is stunning when you think about the power of God. So if you know him, brothers and sisters, do not take for granted the power of the God who loves you and who cares for you and who let his son bleed out for you. And if you don't know this great and mighty God, he created you. And you will stand before him someday and you will give an account. And on your own, just think about the expansive difference between him and you. You have nothing to say in your own defense. And yet Christ came to be your defender and your rescuer and your savior and your king. Would you call upon him today if you don't know him? Would you say, Jesus, your greatness humbles me and my sinfulness sickens me. And yet you became sin for me. Please forgive me. Save me, change me, I'm yours. I want to know you in this life and for all of life to come. If you have questions about what it means to know and follow and trust in a God so big and a Christ so mighty, come talk to us in a minute when we stand and sing. Talk to somebody you came with. Ask those questions. That is the most important question in the universe, is what do you do with Christ? Father, you are great and you are mighty and we are nothing. So we ask that you would showcase your power among us today by reminding us of who you are and what we're not. Pray that you showcase your power by drawing dead hearts to yourself with life, by showing us Christ. Help us to behold you well and respond rightly. And we ask it in Jesus' name.